We'll read the entire chapter. This is God's infallible, inerrant word. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal, a multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. And proclaim free will offerings. Publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. On one field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. Two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, and your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword, and I carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you're as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. I remember hearing a couple from Isaiah talking, and they were making a trip. They were going from Pennsylvania and up to Michigan, and they went across Ohio, and they came to the road to turn on. And as they knew they were to go north, they turned and headed south. And they only realized their error when the border with Kentucky was beginning to show up on signs. They had a goal in mind, but they were going directly opposite it. They were going in the wrong direction. And I thought, how curious. How could you get so out of whatever to be headed in such the wrong direction and go well over 100 miles the wrong way? What happened that was the time that I shortly went down to Australia and spent some time there, a couple of weeks. And as I went down there, I prepared myself by looking at the area and looking on the maps of where I was going to go. And God, I thought I did lay out. of the area where I was. And one of the things I found as I was there is the sun is in the wrong place. In Australia, the sun is toward the north. And of course, if you want to go north, you head toward the sun. And so it's natural when they were in the U.S., this couple would head in the wrong direction. And I never really did get over it. Because I would have told you when we headed to the airport, we turned the wrong direction. But thankfully, my driver knew where he was going, and we got to the airport in plenty of time. And we might be thinking we're going in the right direction. We know where we want to be. And we may have great feelings about that. We're doing right. But in actuality, we're going wrong. And that's really the situation that's being described here in Amos 4. The people think we're doing great. With regard to our relationship with God, everything is tremendous. We're showing great zeal, great enthusiasm. How could God not accept us? How could He not be welcoming us? We're headed toward that right goal of pleasing God. And as this section reveals to us, they're actually going in the wrong direction. They were increasing in their sins before God. They were piling up sins upon sins by what they were doing. And so it's a call, really, to examine and to really be sure that we're doing that which God wants. And at the heart of that is, are we repenting the way we should? As we talked about, as we started Amos, this is going on in the 7th century B.C., but the same truths apply today. The same issues are very much confronting the church today, and so it has great lessons for us. And so the first point, and if you have a bulletin, there's an outline there. The first point is that judgment is decreed against the nation of Israel, against God's covenant people, those who have a special relationship with God, and yet that does not prevent a decree of judgment. And as we look at that, we need to notice four things. To whom it's spoken, by whom it's spoken, the severity of the judgment that's coming, and then the reasons why. And so the first thing is to whom is this judgment spoken? Who's it against? At verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. And then if you look a little bit later, it talks about your husband. So it's clearly being addressed to the women of Samaria, the leading women. And it's not in very flattering terms to be called a cow. And there's a reason why God does that through Amos. Now, Bashan was a region of Israel that was known for its lush pasture land. And so the cows there were the best. They were the fattest. They produced the best. But why speak especially to the women? When a typical society, the women are sort of the final guardians of morals, of fashion and standards of society. What's acceptable and what's not. And if the women have lost their way, the society has completely lost their way. And so why does Amos, inspired by God, call them cows of Bashan? Well, it's because they're acting like brute animals. There's nothing higher, more noble, more spiritual about them And you can see, you know, bring us wine that maybe drink. They're looking to indulge the flesh. They're all only concerned about the physical, not the spiritual. They're like, you know, cattle that are being fattened up to the slaughter. You know, and what happens to a cow who eats more and more and gets fatter and fatter? Well, it's hastening the day of destruction. You know, when you get to a certain weight, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be slaughtered. And these women, symptomatic of what's going on in the society, are heading quicker and quicker to destruction as they disregard the spiritual and the moral. And it's interesting, as they talk to their husband, it's really, the word there is lords. You may remember how Sarah is commended in the New Testament, because in Genesis she calls Abraham her Lord. And so that same term is being used here. But it's clearly the husband, not the Lord. They're the ones that are giving commands. They're the ones who are taking leadership in the family. It's also clear that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is not their Lord as well. Well, second, we need to take notice of who is the one who addresses them in this way, that pronounces this judgment upon them. We see it in verse 2. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness. And you might notice that phrase, the Lord God, that title that's used here to describe the God of the Bible. The first word, Lord, means sovereign. The one who has power, control, who's directing all that goes on. And then if you look at the ESV, the word God is in all capitals, pointing to the name Yahweh, the covenant name for God. So you have the sovereign covenant God who speaks, who swears destruction on the nation. And notice, by His holiness. By His holiness. And the point is, you know, we swear, and Hebrews 6 talks about this, by something greater than ourselves, to assure, to reaffirm, to make solid. In Isaiah 45 it says God could not swear by anything greater than Himself, so He swore by Himself. And Hebrews 6 elaborates on that. Well, here we see God swearing by Himself, but by one part of who He is, by His holiness. Why is that important? It's because the people have been disregarding God's holiness. Their actions are an affront to His holiness. And so He's going to judge them for disregarding His holiness. And when we get to D, we'll see the reasons why. But in between, we see the severity of the coming judgment there at the end of verse 2. It is not a pretty picture. Who shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks? It's painful to be dragged off by a hook like an animal. And then you shall go out through the breaches. And we talked about how Israel at that point was secure, had these fortresses, felt safe. Well, what they were trusting in could not save them. It was going to be torn down. There were going to be breaches in those fortresses, in those strongholds. And they'd be led captive out as mere animals, as fish, and not as human beings. And why this strong decree of judgment against Israel? Well, we can see a couple reasons. The first is in verse 1, that they oppress the poor, they crush the needy. It's already been talked about in chapter 3, the lack of social justice, the lack of care and concern for the helpless, the defenseless. And we mentioned how, you know, God is on the side of those who are fatherless, are widows, who are sojourners, strangers, who need help, need protection. And of course, the question we need to ask is, it talks in those situations, that term of the people oppressing the poor and the needy. Are there ways that we do that same thing as a nation today? You know, do rich and poor, do black and white, do male and female receive the same justice in the courts of law? Are the poor being exploited? Are the immigrants being exploited by, you know, poorer wages, poor working conditions? Will we be answering for our mistreatment of the poor and the needy? But the second reason is, you look at verses 4 and 5, and maybe even more relevant to our situation today, is their offensive religious practices. They're told to go to Bethel and sin, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. But what were these places? These are centers of false worship. And we talked about how it was man-pleasing worship, but they had designed it all the way back under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused the nation to sin. You know, he devised things according to what was in his heart, what pleased him, what he wanted, what he thought would secure his dynasty in place and prevent the people from going back to the southern kingdom, to Solomon, and to Rehoboam, and to the kings that would come from that line. They're zealous. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days. Well, they're commanded to bring sacrifice once a year. And really, their tithes every 3 years. These people were very zealous in what they were doing. They were going far beyond what the Word of God prescribed. Isn't that commendable? Shouldn't they be highlighted? Shouldn't they be noted for how great they are? But we see them seen as sinning more. All the sacrifices are wrong and are heinous and are not pleasing to God. And so they think they're headed in the right direction. They think they're headed up to Michigan, and they're coming to the border of Kentucky. And then goes on to talk about a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Well, what could be wrong with giving thanks to God? But with that which is leavened. Again, what is prohibited, what God said not to do when it came to the sacrifice, was to use things that are leavened. And so what they were doing, instead of becoming more acceptable to God, was becoming each time being more unacceptable, sitting against God again and again and again. And so it's an indictment on that society that was self-centered, that had their man-made religion, that exploited the poor and thought all was well. And of course, we need to ask, how much is that like today? How much of Christian worship is like that today, where it's what pleases us, what pleases me, what pleases the visitor coming through the door? And how much pleases God? And notice the indictment, for so you love to do. You love to do it. It's great for you. You feel good. Feels good to go to hear a sermon where the pastor basically says when life gives you lemons, God wants you to make some lemonade. Much better than, hey, when your life is filled with lemons, God is maybe saying something to you that you need to repent. You need to consider your life. Have you gone astray? Are you wandering from God? You need to turn back to the living God. So they're very religious. They have this religious itch. And all this religiousness satisfies that itch. And how much today, whether it be preachers on TV or even in local congregations, it's the same thing, to scratch that itch but not take care of the spiritual problem that exists. Well, the second point is God, by His sovereign actions, calls His covenant people to repentance, as you look at verses 6 through 11. Now, these are, in a sense, preliminary judgments awaiting the great judgment that's going to come in 622 B.C. when the nation is taken away into captivity. But they're warnings, and warnings to the nation to repent, to seek the covenant God while there's still time. And so what did the sovereign Lord do? We could go down through the list. Verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. It wasn't that He sent a whole bunch of dental hygienists there, but it says, and you lack bread in all your places. He sent famine on the people. There wasn't enough to eat. So they're hungry. Verse 7, I also withheld the rain from you. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not have rain would wither. So God sent drought on specific places, and maybe not on some others. And verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig trees and olive trees. You know, the crops in the fields were being destroyed by disease and by insects. Verse 10, I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. And you may think of the plagues that hit Egypt. The deadly diseases came upon God's people as well. I killed your young men with the sword. You know, there was warfare in the land. And how bad it was, it goes and talks about the stench of your camp. Well, why would there be a stench in the camp? It's because there are bodies lying around that can't be buried. There's so many who've been killed. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. The ultimate in destruction, total and complete. And as we look at these points, there are two things that God does, and it really goes along with our memory work today that talks about He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. All these things would be described as sort of chance, as part of, you know, what goes on, and natural disasters, that sort of thing. And it's not to deny that there's cause and effect, that when there's no rain, the plants wither. But these verses are calling upon us, and they're calling upon ancient Israel, to see the big picture. To see that when these things happen, it's because God is causing them to happen. It's not an accident. It's not out of God's control. And so we have, really, some of the big troubles, health, and disasters, and war, and disease. that plague us as human beings. But they're not coming upon God's people by chance. Did you notice every time it said, I, God was doing it. You could look at how the rain was and rain patterns and wind patterns and whatever that would maybe produce the drought. But ultimately it went back to that I, the God who is sovereign, controlling what went on. Because some would think, well, in times like that, God has gone away. God is absent. You know, and Gordon Ketty is in the hospital. And Keith McGill is looking at cancer treatments. But the truth is just the opposite. God is there in those big events, in those distressing times of life, in those times when you need Him most. It's not somehow He's gone, but He's still there. So when you need Him the most, He's not left you or forsaken you. And the second thing we need to notice is the refrain. There's a refrain that was found in verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, 10, and 11. And it's really the key to the whole chapter. Yet you did not return to me. What's that refrain saying? You did not repent. I sent these things upon you to get you to think, to get you to look at what's going on in your life. Why are we doing this? Why are these things happening to us? It was so that they would repent and return to God, to realize the error of what they've been doing. To cry out and say, we've been involved in injustice. We've been involved in false worship. And yet the people did not repent. And that was really the problem. And that's always the problem. It's not that we sin or that they sinned. We will all sin. It's how do we deal with it? Do we deal with it in terms of repentance? Of feeling genuinely sorrowful for what we've done and seeking God afresh through Jesus Christ, seeking to be renewed in our relationship with Him, seeking to walk by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we see our sin, as they saw their sin, as they saw the judgments that came upon them, as we might see things happen in our lives, it's a call to repentance. And sadly, they did not. Which then naturally leads to our third point. Well, what's God's response? As the people fail to repent, what's the next step? And you look at it and you see it in verses 12 and 13. It's framed in terms of question, therefore, and that's really emphasized in Hebrew, therefore, because you've done this, because you have not repented, you've not returned to me, this is what is going to happen. And it's framed in a way that we might not guess. Behold, prepare to me, your God. This is what God is saying, I'm going to visit you in a very special way. So be prepared to meet me. And just so that He would let us know who it is that they're going to be meeting, He goes on in verse 13, this majestic picture. This is not somebody that's to be overlooked, to be ignored, to be downplayed. You know, who forms the mountains and creates the wind. You know, who of us could even come close to doing that? Who declares to man what is his thought? Who knows what's going on in our minds? Who makes the morning darkness? Well, we can't do that. And who treads on the high places of the earth. And sort of the climax. The Lord, the God of hosts, is His name. This is the one you're going to be meeting. And you need to be prepared. Because if you're not prepared, you will meet Him in judgment. A God who's not to be trifled with. A God who will not be ignored. And that really leads to the application. Are you prepared to meet your God? The living and true God, the God who created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them, are you ready to meet with Him? For ancient Israel, it meant returning to the Lord, looking in faith to the promised Messiah, the one who would come and help them in their needs. For us, it's looking back at that one who came, Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Messiah, who was the Christ of God, that promised one, who came on a mission, who died on the cross for our sins. And the way to be prepared is to repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Let me assure you, you will meet God one way or another. You'll either meet Him covered over by the blood of Christ, having your sins covered and hidden from view, or you'll meet Him still in your sins. You'll meet Him having to give an account for every last sin. Are you prepared to meet your God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I give You thanks that Your Word teaches us so much about ourselves, how we can go astray. We can think we're doing all right. We think we're headed in the right direction, and actually, and in terms of objective reality, we're going the wrong way. And so help us to be those people who have responded to You in repentance and in faith, that daily as we sin, would be grieved by it, that we would seek the forgiveness that's found only in Jesus Christ. Help us to do that. Enable us to think rightly about our situation and whether we're each one prepared to stand before You and to be answerable for what we've done. Whether we answer for our own sins or plead the blood of Christ for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 51. Selection A. And we've seen the people and the fact that they had forgotten God and turned away from Him. There may be times that we look at our lives and we see sin and having turned away from Him. What's the response? We see it here. God, be merciful to me. On Your love I rest my plea. In Your vast abounding grace, my transgression all erased. They're erased by the death of Jesus Christ when we repent and believe in Him. Let's stand and sing the four stanzas, 51. Thank you.
la 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 la